Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Lord, we thank you for the glorious reality of who you are. Lord, we thank you for yourself. We thank you for you. We bless the Lord for the reality of who you are. And we just echo what Cindy said earlier. We can do without so many things, but not Jesus. We cannot do without Jesus moving on our spirits. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in session 12, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I talked about David having a free spirit. And the context, and that's what I'm talking about again tonight, but just giving a little bit more behind that, that in the context of 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20, those three chapters go together. David has just been recently promoted at the city of Gibeah, which is the capital, it's the king's court. He went from a shepherd boy in the back hills of the hills of Bethlehem, and suddenly he's in the king's court. And in the king's court, he has this strange mixture of very sudden promotion and honor before the whole nation. And the whole nation's captured with this young 20-year-old. Maybe, you know, he's probably about 17 when he kills Goliath, and he's still 17 and 18 and 19 in these years that he's in Gibeah, about 5 years. And it's a very strange season of his life because he has notoriety second to nobody in the nation, just as a young 20-year-old. He's the most talked about man in the nation. And he's a national hero. He's won the great battle against the Philistines, which that's not just a story. It is real history. He really did that, and it was a national disaster for the nation of Israel. I mean, they were really going to be in trouble if they lost that battle. And so David's in the king's court, and now King Saul loves him, but King Saul has a seed of jealousy that we looked at last week that touches his spirit. And he begins to change and vacillate to real extremes, hot and cold. One time he loves David like his own son. The next time he hates David because he's afraid of him, the scripture says. So David has this very odd experience of this instant national prominence that he's never had known what to do with. But alongside of it, he has more troubles than he's ever had in his life because the honor and the prominence brought tremendous cruel jealousy against him. And so he's needing to manage his life and his heart before God. And the question of the hour is, can David touch God with prominence and this strange, intense adversity, can he touch God in the same dimension that he did in the quietness of the hills of Bethlehem? Because it's clear David was after one thing. He wanted to know God. He didn't want to be king. David never wanted to be king. We'll show that in one of the other sessions. David's desire was never to be king. It was to touch God and to operate in the anointing of God at the heart level. He wanted to be known of God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to be loved of God. He wanted to love God back. And it just so happened God made him king, which really made his life difficult. And the reason that he was the perfect person to be king, I mean, he was the right person for the job, because he did not want to be king. He wanted God. And the Lord's looking for men and women right now, old and young, to raise up to positions of prominence and authority that don't want or don't care about it. For real, they don't. I mean, it's kind of a popular thing to say that we don't. It looks good on our resume. Oh, I don't like that stuff anyway. But David really walked it out in reality. And the thing that I talked about last week was David had a free spirit as opposed to Saul, who had a guarded spirit and an anxious spirit. Saul was very guarded and very anxious and fear-driven, and David had a free spirit because what David really cared about, he knew he could have, and that was something at the heart level. That's what he really cared about. And what he cared in a very secondary way about was his prominence and money and honor in the kingdom. And that's why his spirit was free, because he had confidence he could get what he really was after. He wanted the right things, and he knew he could have them, so he had a a far easier go and an open hand about the external things. I'm not saying that he didn't care about them at all, but they truly were secondary in his life. As you read the book of Psalms and just look at the way he reacted under great pressure and great prominence. He was a lovesick worshiper, and he had a servant spirit as well. Even as king, he had a servant spirit, which is very odd for a king to have a servant spirit. And that's what's so astounding about the King of Kings, as the ultimate servant spirit. But David's key was to this free spirit was his gratitude. He had a thankful, happy spirit in God, and this gratitude was anchored in his intimacy. I mean, I am struck by David's gratitude towards God in his adversity. His gratitude towards God, even when he's has prosperity, he's far more grateful for what's happening in his heart. He's overwhelmed with thanksgiving and praise for what's happening at the heart level. And that goes back, those roots go deep into his intimacy with God. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The foundation of David's intimacy is his confidence. David felt confident in love, and I mean that in a twofold way. He felt confident that God loved him, and he felt confident that his love was authentic, the love he returned back to God. Even though it was weak, even though it was flawed, it was still real from God's esteem, and David knew that. I'm going to say that again, although I'll say it a number of times. David had confidence that God liked him. Beloved, when this touches our spirit a little bit, that God actually likes us, he enjoys us. I mean, when it touches us that the real person, God, really knows us and really likes us, has a spark of enthusiasm in his spirit about you, for real. That changes everything when that spark touches our hearts. Or when that revelation touches our hearts about the enthusiasm of God's heart towards us. There is nothing more powerful on the human spirit than when it strikes us, even in the most elementary way, that there's an enthusiastic spark and delight in God about me, even in my weakness. And the reason I say even in my weakness, because if God is enthusiastic about me, in my weakness, it means the enthusiasm will stay the course of time. If God is only enthusiastic about me if I'm, breaking spiritual gymnastic records and, you know, I'm outdoing Paul the Apostle, then I never ever am confident that God's enthusiasm will stay steady towards me. It has to be understood that God's enthusiasm is towards us as genuine believers. I'm talking to genuine believers now. I'm not talking about just in general, God is enthusiastic about people. Well, he is. God so loves the world. But God doesn't enjoy the world. God so loves every human being, but God does not enjoy most of the human beings on the planet. He's in an adversarial relationship with them. They grieve him. And he's striving with them. He's trying to win them and conquer them. And they are at war with him right now. He does not enjoy them, though he loves them. I'm talking about God enjoying us. And God enjoying us even in our weakness, meaning the enjoyment as we are sincere in the yes in our spirit before God, that enjoyment, we can have confidence in it. And when we have a bad afternoon or a bad week or a bad month, we don't think all of a sudden, oh no, it's all different now. You know, go to jail, do not pass go, start over, you're back at ground zero. Everything that you've ever attained in your relationship with God is now gone because you blew it yesterday. It's not how it works. David was one of the few people that really grasped that in the Old Testament. I mean, in a profound way. This thing was weighty on his spirit, the reality of this. And having just a little touch of this in my own life, and desperate for a far greater touch of it, a little touch of this understanding has profoundly affected the way I evaluate my own life and the way I evaluate my ministry, the way I evaluate my future, and the way I evaluate you. The way I evaluate me is the most important thing about how I evaluate you. And that's the way it works with you as well. You know, it's the woman that cried, oh God, help me love my neighbor as myself. And the Lord whispered, he says, that's the problem. You do. You hate yourself and you hate your neighbor. That's the problem. The reason you hate your neighbor, one reason is because you hate yourself. You do love your neighbor just like you love yourself, and that is the problem. Well, that was kind of a little bunny trail. I'll get back on path there. But as this spark, this touch of revelation, I mean, this little spark of revelation has touched my spirit, the divine enthusiasm towards me, making it personal now. And I look at this, David had a significant experience of this. But as I've touched this a little bit, I've seen this awaken, this understanding awaken in the hearts of people for years. It changes the way I view myself. It changes the way I view the future. It changes the way I view my ministry. It changes the way I view what I'm doing at 3 p.m. It just changes the way I view everything. And it changes the way I view people, others. Well, David had this touched his spirit. But it's not enough to know that God enjoys us. That's not enough. It seems like it is, but it isn't. We have to know, the way our human spirit is built, we have to know that we are genuine in our response back to God and wholehearted. When I think God loves me, but I'm not sure I love God, my heart is still grieving. Even though God loves me, there's still a part of me that's grieving. You were simply made to love. You were created to be wholehearted. And the idea that we can just rest in the fact that God loves us while we know that we're living in defiance and in compromise of that love, and we're living with the energies of our life spread out on other lovers. I'm talking about areas of compromise. Using the words of a song that sang around IHOP. When we know that, something inside does not work right. It's not enough to know God loves me. I need to know I'm authentic in my response back to Him. And the two of those together, of course, there's a sequence. Knowing God enjoys me is obviously first. But knowing there's an authentic yes in my spirit back to God, those two together make the human heart mighty. Really, it makes it mighty. And those two are strengthened, not only by this, but this is the missing ingredient. In a dramatic way, it's strengthened by feeding our spirit on the Word of God. The thing that is such a common idea that everybody knows that it's fed by that. But the most neglected dimension in the body of Christ is feeding our spirit, saturating ourselves on the Word of God. The most acclaimed, but the most neglected. And as I feed my spirit on the Word of God, when I read it, hours. One guy told me, he goes, when I hear you talk, it's almost like you think there's a relationship to how much time you put in. I go, let there be no misunderstanding. There is a dynamic relationship to how much time I spend in the Word and what my heart feels like. Absolutely. He goes, oh, well, isn't that legalism? I go, no, you're all mixed up. It's not what legalism is. Legalism isn't about that. It's the attitude of trying to earn God's favor by trying to motivate God to love us because of our superior dedication. That's not legalism. There is a dynamic relationship to these two truths touching your spirit to time. I want to say T-I-M-E. The amount of time. That's not the only thing. But beloved, don't let anybody get you off track. Time matters in the presence of God. Spending time really matters. We have this kind of really off-center idea of grace. We neglect our relationship with God on the run, on the fast track, and grace somehow rebounds us into glory in the process. That's called presumption. It's not the grace of God. And so over the years, I have found this has been strengthened in my spirit. This idea that God enjoys me, and then the second idea, that I authentically enjoy God or I love God. It's real. It's when my love is weak, when my love is weak and frail as it is this hour, I don't mean because of something particular today, it has been 35 years. My love is weak and frail. It continues to be weak and frail. My love is still real. Weak love is not false love. Weak love is the only kind of love we have, except God gives the increase. That's the only kind we have. And the more I love God, the more I understand the areas that are not fully His. The closer I get to the Lord, the more I understand the distance I am from Him. You know, it's the same thing. You've heard the testimony of the aerospace department in Houston, the mathematics, you know, the guy that was the PhD in math, or the guy that made the straight A's in math in high school thought he knew math. And now the top mathematician in Houston at the space department understands more than anybody how much math he does not understand. It's the same way with the Lord. The closer that I get to the Lord, and I'm sure it's true with you, the more I understand what I don't understand. The more I love the Lord, the clearer it is that my love is weak. When I was young, when my love was fervent, I thought it was strong because it was sincere. And as I got closer, I went, oh my goodness, Lord, there's so many pockets of resistance to you in my heart. I thought there was one or two. Oh my goodness, there's so many more than that. Okay, let's get on with the notes here. Well, you know, my style is kind of say the whole notes in the introduction and then kind of race through them and skip the last four pages. So that's kind of my style. I get so excited about writing them that I can't wait for page two. So I just give it in the introduction and then get to page two and you already got it there. Okay. David's gratitude, his ability to endure prosperity in 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20, and we'll look at that more next week, and his ability to endure adversity was because his spirit was grateful. Because he had a free spirit, because he was going after what he was going after most, he knew could not be stopped. That was at the heart level. He wasn't mostly going after things at the circumstantial level, though he did have that. That was part of what God wanted him to go after, but it was just second. It wasn't 20th, it was just second. And his free spirit was built on the fact he was confident he could have the things he wanted most. And they just happen to be at the heart level, internal. It's critical that we make those things at the heart level. And his free spirit and gratitude was built upon the fact of his intimacy with God. A, David had a revelation. He had a revelation. That's a powerful thought. He had a supernatural understanding that a real person, God, a real person, saw him, valued him, forgave him, longed for him. He had a real revelation that a real person saw him in his real life, in real time and space. That he saw him on Monday afternoon and valued what he was going through and forgave him for his weakness and longed for him. David saw this and his spirit was alive with that reality. Absolutely alive. He had a revelation he was dear to God. He had a revelation that he was precious to God. Even in his weakness. However, I must say this. Yet with a sincere desire for a hundredfold obedience. I can't say that too many times. You know, most messages I'm hitting one point or the other. And rarely do I hit both of them adequately in one message. One message I'll go a few weeks in a row hitting hard the need to pursue a hundredfold obedience. And sometimes they'll go, well, what about grace? I go, well, I can't hit everything hard in every, 45-minute message. And then, like tonight, I want to go on the other dimension. It's not an opposite by any means. It's just another dimension of the grace of God. The fact that even in our weakness, God's delight is towards us. But it's in context to going hard after God. Don't throw away the part that we must be pursuing Him. And in my pursuit of God, I find it's very weak and it's frail, but the pursuit is real and I'm trying to obey Him 100%. That's a critical pursuit, though I've never attained it. Never, ever attained it. But I pursue it consistently. And when I hit a wall, I look at it, I call it sin, and I go, this is not okay. And I'm gonna recommit myself again to go hard. And in the process, I'm going to push delete on my failure. Stand before the Lord, enjoy Him enjoying me, and then recommit myself to go hard again. And that to me is the simplest way I know to talk about the balance of the grace of God. David understood his spiritual immaturity was not rebellion. Rebellion and immaturity are not the same, though they look the same sometimes outwardly. Sometimes what David did outwardly and what the man who didn't fear God at all did outwardly, and you know, for an hour, someone might go, wait, that's the exact attitude. They have the same attitude right now. They look like they have the same mindset right now. They look like they're doing some of the same things. The difference is when David walked out sin and darkness, he hated it. He went to war against it in his heart. Rebellion and immaturity are not the same thing. B, confidence in love before God is necessary in order to enjoy intimacy with God. Now, maybe if this is a new subject to you, you think, let me think about that for a minute. What now? We want to enjoy intimacy with God. We want to feel His presence. We want this anointing of feeling His love for us and the anointing to give our love back. To feel it from Him and to give it back to Him. It's a twofold thing. Well, it's really threefold because then it overflows to other people. I talk often about the threefold love of God. We feel it from Him. We give it back to Him by the grace of God. There's a anointing. There's a power to give it back. But then there's an overflow to others, believers and unbelievers alike. So whether saved or unsaved, there's an overflow to others. It's a threefold love. Anyway, this ability to enjoy intimacy, to feel God's pleasure of my life, and to feel an authentic loving Him back. That's what I mean. Those are some of the kind of the anatomy of intimacy. If I had to break intimacy down and I was pressed, I don't know that there's any good definitions of intimacy, because intimacy is it's not something that you get a bottle of, you know, and you check it out and you buy a bottle. Intimacy, it's a living reality of a human heart with God's heart. And I don't know that there's a perfect measurement or definition of it, but I don't always know exactly what it is, but I know when I touch it. I know when I touch the reality of it, though I don't know the full definition of it. And I'm sure that many of you can relate to that. But a part of intimacy is this ability to feel His pleasure. I mean, to feel it by this Holy Spirit's anointing. But again, putting the Word in my heart really helps with that. Oh, I love to feel His enjoyment towards me. I love the feeling. I feel powerful. I feel like nothing can stop me, because nothing can in the will of God. Nothing can stop me in the will of God. Ultimately, there might be hindrances and things that slow me down. But when I feel powerful, I feel eternal. Because I am. I'm going to live forever. It's true. When I feel this enjoyment of God in my spirit, I feel mighty inside. And when I feel I know that I know that I'm genuine. I'm not mature. I'm not perfected, but I'm genuine. My love is real. Back to Him. Oh, my spirit is so alive. That's what I mean by intimacy. Those are components of intimacy, but by no means the whole of intimacy. Intimacy is a big subject. I've got so many books from the mystics and the contemplatives and from all through church history. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of them on intimacy and love and mystical union with the heart of a believer in God. And I love to read all the definitions. And all of them are just as on the edges as everybody else. They've all got one little facet of it. I concluded there is no complete definition that any person has. It's bigger than. But anyway, having confidence, B, in love before God is necessary. I have to be confident that God loves me in my weakness, or I will never ever launch into this experiential feeling, of which intimacy is the big subject, but it's bigger than experiential feeling. I will never ever get into intimacy if I have profound lack of confidence. I mean, I always lack it some, but if I have a profound lack of confidence that God loves me, that God enjoys me, my intimacy experience is really shut down. Because here's what happens. We instantly retreat and we put guards up over our heart. If we think God is angry at us, we back away from Him and we guard our heart. Because it injures our heart, the thought that He's angry at us and scolding us and he's driving us out of his presence. Nobody can worship God with an open spirit thinking God's angry at them. They have to settle the issue first. And that's why in worship times, it's very common for a person to be worshiping and the beautiful worships, you know, the presence of God in a room, and they're negotiating with God the whole time. I promise I'll never do it again. If you'll forgive me this one more time. They can't worship at all. They're always negotiating. Now, the reason I know about that, I didn't read a book on it. Because I did it a lot in my early days. All my worship, I love you, I love you. If you'll forgive me one more time, I'll never ask again. I promise this is almost the last time. And when I began to get a little bit of confidence, doesn't take a lot. All of a sudden, your experience on the inside radically changes. And that's where gratitude, that's the soil of which gratitude grows in our spirit. And the most powerful thing you and I will ever have in our spirit, this is a big statement, is gratitude. It seems like it's not, but it is. It is. Not that I'm infallible in my statements, but that's a thought through statement for many years. The most powerful thing that will ever touch your spirit, that will sustain you, is called gratitude. And that is the most difficult thing to awaken in the human spirit, is gratitude. That's why there's 1,000 verses, that's not a real number, but all over the Bible that says, praise the Lord, give thanks. And that's why it's really hard to do it. Gratitude is the most powerful operation. When we're grateful before God, then we love obedience. When we're grateful before God, we have confidence. We're grateful before God, we serve people who don't deserve it. We endure hardship. Gratitude is the most powerful protection. It's the most powerful component of love. Is, you know, it's the unit that makes love really fiery, is gratitude. And David had gratitude in his spirit like I've never seen its equal in the Old Testament. The way that David felt gratitude before God. Anyway, having confidence is critical. We have to have confidence. And in all of your acquiring, acquire confidence with God. That he loves you and that your love is real. If that gets injured, everything else is injured in your spiritual life. When that gets injured, all hands on deck. Get that repaired before anything else. When my confidence before God is injured, I don't need another ministry trip. I don't need to go on another activity or venture. I don't need those kinds of things. I need to get my spirit healed up and strengthened and really get intact again in a powerful way. I value my confidence in love. The fact that God, confidence that he loves me, and the confidence that I love him, again, imperfectly but genuinely, I value that more than anything else in my whole life. Because when that is there, my spirit can be mighty. When that is not there, then again, everything else is fledgling. It's weak. I lose my way spiritually. Continue to read this. Confidence and love before God is necessary in order to enjoy intimacy with God. This requires living in the reality of our belovedness before God. With the confidence that God sees us as genuine lovers or authentic lovers. All the redeemed, God calls them the beloved of God. All the redeemed are beloved of him, the genuinely born again. Here's what David said in Psalm 60. He's praying, and part of his argument for God to answer him is that he said, God, I'm your beloved. That you would deliver me, your beloved, deliver me. I love to say that to the Lord. I just steal this straight from the Bible. And I come before the Lord. I've done this for many years. I come before the Lord in worship. I go, Lord, here I am, your servant. Your beloved one. And I love to add the next phrase. Your favorite one. Because I'm way ahead of myself. But on the notes here, but everybody in Christ Jesus has the right to stand as one of God's favorites. Every single believer stands in the place as God's favorite because God said that he loved you as much as he loved Jesus Christ. He loves me as much as he loves Jesus. Beloved, you know what that makes? I'm going to make this real personal. Instead of saying it to you, I'm just going to really lap this up right now. can feel it when I'm singing. I like it. But do you know what that means? That means I'm God's favorite. Well, it's true of you too. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. It's what Jesus said. It's what the Father said in the scripture. It's true. You are his favorite. So I love to come before the Lord, and I challenge you to do this. But when I first did this the first couple times, it felt like so much heresy. I had so much resistance. I'll have you stand up in a minute and do it. Say it quietly so your neighbor doesn't have to know if you really did. But some of you will be surprised. You'll go, I'd say, here I am, Lord, your servant, your beloved, your favorite one. I'd say the same phrase. But here's how, at first I go, here I am, Lord, your servant. That was easy. Your beloved, oh God, I'm not going to do that thing one more time. I promise you this time. I couldn't even finish the sentence. I'd go off into a spirit of negotiation. I couldn't say beloved without proving to him I was real. I'm sure nobody else understands that. And then I said, you're saved one. No, that's true. I mean, we are. You're one of your guys. It was so hard to say that because I had this idea to say that. I mean, it was years ago. I've been saying it for many years. And I begin many worship meetings. Just standing. I say, Lord, here I am, your servant, your beloved. I'm quoting Psalm 60. Your beloved, your favorite one. Here I am, your favorite one. It's me again. Here I am, Lord. I know you're happy. And I tell you, there's something that washes my spirit when I do that. And I know that that's the spirit of King David's intimate relationship with God I'm sure he didn't say exactly those words, but that was the spirit of his internal life with God. Beloved, this will make you mighty inside. Mighty. And what I mean by mighty inside, that when trouble or glory happens, I mean man's glory, when promotion or trouble comes, you can stay steady. That's what I mean by having a mighty spirit. When something threatening or something real positive, you're steady. You don't get dizzy by either one of them. You don't lose your way at the heart level. That's what I mean by a mighty spirit. You stay connected. Many a person with just the little beginnings of promotion gets so dizzied by the prospect of getting attention from somebody or from their ministry or their business or their something, whatever. You know, there are various ways people get attention. They're so awestruck by it, and then they're so afraid they might lose it before they even get it, they start getting fearful of losing it. They get so dizzied by the prospect of attention or prominence or prosperity, whatever. And then they get real dizzied by any threat of it. And what I mean by dizzy, they get internally so confused, so afraid, so paranoid. There's a guy down the office that's going to take my part of the business or take my part of the ministry or take my part of the neighborhood or take my part of... And people just have the hardest time staying steady because they don't have a mighty spirit. And I'm giving you all this kind of a lengthy explanation because these very simple verses all flow out of this reality. When David says, you're beloved, he's talking about this whole realm and much more. If he was here, he might go, hey, I meant a whole lot more than you said, Mike. There's a lot more you don't know about this. But when we stand before God and say, you're beloved, deliver me, you're beloved. Beloved, there is a dynamic behind that reality that we want to enter into. Isn't that right? David said in Psalm 17, keep me as the apple of your eye. The apple, the pupil of the eye. There's nothing you guard more carefully and precisely than the apple of your eye, the pupil of your eye. I mean, here you're just having a good time, even before any big danger comes. All just a big breeze comes, and just a little bit of sand gets in. All of a sudden, the first thing you do, you'll stop your conversation. You'll do anything to guard your eye, even from the smallest little grain of sand just moving in the wind, just a little dust of wind. We don't even think about it, but it is our absolute top priority that we give the most precise detail attention to is our eye. We just do it so naturally, we don't think about it. And David says, keep me as your top priority, the one that you give the most precise attention to, keep me at that level. And he wasn't, this wasn't a faith statement where he was claiming something he did not grasp. He felt this. He felt this. My prayer, my desire is that we feel this. We feel the power of this. Romans 1, 7. Paul said to all the saints, you're beloved of God. And this is specifically tying in to this reality that King David had. Because King David would be the person, when I think of the beloved of God in the Old Testament, two men come to mind instantly, King David and Daniel the prophet. And the reason Daniel the prophet, because in Daniel chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 9, the angel appeared to Daniel and said, you are the beloved one before God. I mean, can you imagine an angel appearing like out of the sky? And he says, do not be afraid. I mean, this angel, mighty angel. And by the way, you are the beloved of God. And now I got a message for you. And I mean, Daniel's rocked when he hears this. Well, Paul in Romans 1 is pointing to David and Daniel, undoubtedly. They are clearly the two profound examples in the scripture of being beloved of God. Romans 9, Paul the Apostle is quoting the Lord, and Paul is saying, he, the Lord, says about Gentile believers, about Gentiles, I will call them my people who were not my people, and I will call her beloved who is not beloved. He says, I'm going to take Gentiles who don't know anything about me, who were not beloved in my sight. I did not have a relationship, because beloved is only something that's true when we come into redemptive relationship with the Lord. He can love us, but we're not beloved of God yet. He says, I'm going to take these Gentile pagans that were not my people and they were not beloved, and I'm going to call them my people, and I'm going to rename them the beloved. And you are such. You are the ones he was talking about. Most of you in this room are Gentile believers that the Lord reached out his hands across the nations and called you to himself. We were not a people and we were not beloved, but now we are his people and now we are the beloved of the Lord. C. Paragraph C. David had unusual confidence in God's mercy. He had unusual confidence in his mercy. And this is how he could weather these storms. He had an unusual ability to trust, to fully receive the mercy, the free mercy of God. Now, when we think about receiving the mercy of God, don't only think about one thing. Because sometimes when people think about receiving the free mercy, they only think about receiving it as a gift. They don't think about receiving it in terms of receiving it as the gift, part one. And then in order to receive mercy, you have to respond in an agreeable way called obedience, or you've not received mercy yet. Receiving mercy is the canceling out of our debt. I mean, we're already believers, so our sin has already been canceled out in that dramatic sense, the day we were born again. But I'm talking about canceling out the penalty of what we just did this morning or yesterday or whatever it was. But we don't receive mercy only there. We receive mercy when we say, yes, and now I want to live different. That's receiving mercy. Receiving mercy isn't only the canceling out of the negative. It's the resolve to enter into the lifestyle of the beloved. And when David talked about receiving mercy, and he meant both. And when people talk about today, they often mean only getting the freedom of the penalty. They don't mean the being beckoned into the spirit of living as the beloved. You don't receive mercy if it doesn't call you into God's heart. It's a gift that has a consequence. When we receive it, when we receive the gift, a free gift, it moves us when it's really received. It's impossible for it to touch us in truth without moving us, or we've not understood it in truth. David said in Psalm 13, I love this one because I've needed it. He says, I've trusted your mercy. That is a giant statement. That is a giant statement. I venture to say many believers do not trust God's mercy. What I mean by that, when they encounter their weakness, when they encounter their sinfulness, their darkness, the weakness of their flesh, they would rather resign, just give up in desperation and exasperated with himself, just quit. Forget it. And the Lord would whisper, you need to trust my mercy and stop resigning. I'm so disgusted, I can't bear it no more. The Lord says, that's because you're trusting your dedication. Trust my mercy. Quit resigning and quit retreating. Have confidence in the fact my mercy is outrageous in its power. It's an outrageous mercy, and it demands and it awakens a yes in our spirit when that arrow touches us in truth. It's powerful. He said, I trust it. Psalm 18. Oh, Psalm 18 is one of the all-time greats. Now, I can only say that 10 more times before I've lost my credibility calling every one of these the great one. Now, this is truly one of the great Psalms of David, Psalm 18. Because the context, and we'll look at it in a few weeks, the context is his 16 months of compromise in the city of Ziklag. David's one of his darkest hours in his young life was the 16 months in Ziklag. From 1 Samuel 27 to 1 Samuel 31, four chapters. He's 16 months remaining in conscious compromise. It's the only time that I know of, having studied the life of David over the years, where he spent that length of time knowing there was an issue unresolved in his life. And he wrote a number of psalms in that 16-month period, and he was crying out to God constantly. He loved God. But fear was paralyzing his heart. He was afraid. Fear was the big thing. It wasn't rebellion, it was fear. And I don't want to get into that right now, but he wrote Psalm 18 on the day the 16 months was over. Psalm 18, it says it. It's on the day that God delivered David from King Saul. That's when the Ziklag 16-month time, it was a gray area in David's life. It was a negative area. Those are four chapters. Again, 1 Samuel 27, 28, 29, 30. 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. But one chapter written about him. So it's four chapters where David, I'm sure, if he was standing here right now, say, oh man, don't read the end of Samuel. Skip that part. Get right to the other part. I'm sure David's not happy about that in the human sense. Because it shows us, and we're going to go through it line by line, his compromise in Ziklag. But when he got out of it, Psalm 18 verse 1, he says, on the day after, he goes, I love you, Lord. Some of the guys around him might have said, what? He goes, I love you, Lord. And it was true. And they might have went, well, it's kind of a little bit intense. Didn't seem like you loved him so much a few weeks ago. David says, I hold my ground. My love is real. I love you, God. That I love you in Psalm 18:1 is gigantic. His spirit is being washed as he's saying, this is over. This 16 months is over. And he said, I love you, I'm sure, many times in that 16 months. And he meant it. But it was that there were unresolved issues. I'm not saying David was false. It was just unresolved. It was a gray. It was a dark time to him. David did not like this time. And well, the different psalms, Psalm 56 and others, but he writes during that time, he's in pain. He's in pain over this time. I love you. Verse 19, look at this. This is absolutely outrageous in the most positive sense. He goes, God delivered me, meaning from the 16 months. There were so many perils he went through. Many perils in Ziklag. He almost lost his life a couple times. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I can imagine after Ziklag was over. I can imagine the lady, the USA Today reporter. Well, David, you've had kind of a perilous 16 months, we've heard. We've only pieced part of it together. Heard you had some pretty negative things happen. But now God's delivered you. It's the first day of his deliverance is when he writes this psalm. Why is it that God delivered you, David? I can see David's guys around him. He says, I know why God delivered me. Why? Because he likes me. The lady goes, really? That's the main reason he delivered you? Uh-huh. He delivered me because he delights in me. A couple of his guys are going, well, you know, we have some parts of the story that David probably doesn't want in the, you know, in the report. And David says, no, I don't mind. Put them in the report. This is made up conversation. It's not in 1 Samuel. David says, but one thing I'm sure of, he delivered me because he delights in me. That I'm sure of. This is an incredible confidence. He says, I've pushed delete. Beloved, we need to have a giant delete button. We need to push that delete button. But our delete button is giant between us and God, because God pushes it, but then we got to push it. It's over. It's over. But beloved, we need the same giant delete button when our brothers and sisters offend us, when they're really wrong. We got to push that delete button. It's got to be just as big when the guy down the way troubles us and he's got a wrong spirit. I said, tell you what, here's the deal. I made with the Lord. You forgive me 100% outrageous, I'll forgive them. I'll take that deal any day. I'll push the button if you'll push the button. Okay, we push the delete button. But it's critical, because we love it when we push the delete button in our own life, but we must absolutely have the same big delete button on the guy that really meant evil towards us. David said, he delights in me. He delights in me. What a sentence. This is one of the greatest sentences I think David ever uttered. He delivered me because he delights in me. I mean, at the hour of when he wrote this, 16 months after Ziklag, this is, I mean, if it was after a 21-day, yay, 40-day fast in the wilderness, well, then, you know, he would have a religious argument to say he delights in me because I fast real long. Wouldn't be true, but that he could, you know, at least make an argument that people would listen to. But he says he delights in me. This is after Ziklag. This is after 16 months of compromise. He's back full on, 100% going hard for God. He goes, I'm pushing delete. It's all over. I'm full on with you right now. And the Lord says, you're right. We're on. And look at verse 35. He told the Lord, he goes, it's your gentle dealings with me that make me great. It's because you were so gentle on me when you could have crushed me. That's why my heart is going to be great. And when he means great, at the end of the day, he doesn't mean great in terms of just famous. He is king of Israel. He does become king of Israel down the road. But that's not the way that I'm applying this. God's gentleness in our lives, when he treats us gently, his goal is to make our hearts mighty and great. That's what he wants. I'm going to go to one more verse and we're just going to end with this. I'm going to end with this. And just, you can just read the rest of the notes on your own if you want them. Psalm 130, verse 3. David's talking about becoming great by God's gentleness. He goes, if you, Lord, if you should mark iniquities. In other words, if you should add them all up, all of my sins. Iniquities and sins is the same idea. Lord, if you should add up all of my sins. You know, you can just hear a pause like, oh, no. He goes, Lord, what man, what woman could stand? If you really added up, I mean for real added them up, what person could stand? Paul the Apostle couldn't. Billy Graham, you know, who's, you know, we think of as the famous radical man of God, and I believe him to be. His humility with prominence is unparalleled. His genuine humility with unmatched prominence in the world, in the evangelical world worldwide, and it's humility. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that. But, oh Lord, who could stand? He says, but with you, there's forgiveness. Why? David said, but you forgave me. Why? So that I could get a new beginning, so I could grow up to fear you, so I could be great, I could be mighty in my heart. With you, you keep forgiving me today, so I will be mighty in the fear of God tomorrow. I will be great in the fear of God tomorrow because you keep forgiving me today. What if God would not have forgiven Paul the Apostle on that one day? He would have never written the scripture. What if the great prayer warriors in history, God would have decided not to forgive them in that one season? And I tell you one thing for sure, every one of them have that one season. But with the Lord, David said it. He says, if you should mark iniquities, if you should count them and pay the penalty on them, is what he meant. To count them and give me my just penalty. He goes, what human could stand? What Moses would have made it? What Elijah would have prophesied it? What Paul the Apostle would have ever written the New Testament? Or the part of it. He goes, but with you, there's forgiveness. In other words, you put that with the Psalm 18:35. You're gentle with me, so that I can be great, so I can grow up and fear God with a mighty spirit. Amen. We're just going to end with that. Let's stand.